I want to talk for a few minutes, and then we will get to the reading of God's Word. So the other day, I grabbed a Christmas gift off of a shelf in our house. One of my favorite Christmas gifts of all time. It's the complete series of The Office on DVD. And I was watching some deleted scenes from season 3, because I actually have not ever watched the deleted scenes from that show. And I was reminded of one of my all-time favorite episodes in the series, the coup. Dwight Schrute, the beet farmer and top salesman at Dunder Mifflin, is constantly promising and vowing to protect Michael Scott, which is ironic because Dwight is in no way. It's no way responsible for protecting the regional manager. That's not his job. His job is to sell paper, okay, to companies. But he seems to think that his job is to protect the manager, which is what it makes it such a twist of irony that Dwight goes over Michael's head to corporate to try to take his job as the branch manager of Dunder Mifflin Scranton. He goes out of his way to make these promises and vows of loyalty to Michael that he doesn't have to make, but only to betray and break those vows in this one act in the episode, The Coup. Not too far away on that same shelf, that same DVD shelf, is The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Thorin notoriously breaks his promises after retaking the Lonely Mountain, and Gollum breaks a promise that he makes to Frodo. He swears this promise on the precious to protect and guide Frodo, and of course, he lied. Saruman the White, the wizard, breaks his oaths and vows, his promises as a wizard, as he turns towards the darkness. He betrays his fellow wizards, his creators, and of course the free peoples of Middle-earth. And of course, who could forget the Oathbreakers, the men from the White Mountain who broke their promise to the King of Gondor many years before the events of Lord of the Rings. Now, not too far away from those DVDs are some other film adaptations of various novels, like Pride and Prejudice and The Count of Monte Cristo. The Pride and Prejudice version that we own is the Keira Knightley version. I prefer to call it the Matthew McFadden version, because his portrayal as Mr. Darcy is just so fantastic. But in Pride and Prejudice, we meet Mr. Wickham, who is just a terrible man who breaks his promises at every turn. His word, his vows, his oath to pretty much everybody in Jane Austen's story, his word means nothing to anybody, pretty much. In The Count of Monte Cristo, this is, of course, one of the cases where the movie is better than the book, because it's concise and it actually makes sense. Every scene seems to be filled with a character that's breaking an oath or a promise to another character. It's like in every single chapter of the movie. And of course, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was a man named Lando Calrissian who broke his promise to an old friend, and you could call him, I guess, a frenemy and rival, Han Solo. 30 years before that, in the Star Wars universe, Anakin Skywalker broke his promises as a Jedi, because he did something that you're not supposed to do as a Jedi. He got married. And then later, his promise breaking got even worse as he betrayed his entire religion and slayed the children of his religious order, who are called younglings. And last year, if you remember, it seems like a decade ago now, but this time last year, I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to the kids on Wednesday nights over Zoom. And of course, Edmund vows to bring his siblings to the White Witch. This is a bad promise, and he breaks his promise to her because he's not able to accomplish the task, not because he repents, but because he's just incapable of fulfilling his oath. But earlier in the story, he gives his older siblings his word that he hadn't been to Narnia with Lucy, and of course, he lies. He had been to Narnia with Lucy, and he betrays his word to her as an older brother. Art imitates life, and sometimes it's depressing that that is the case. History is full of broken promises. Leaders in particular make promises that either they cannot keep or they never had any intention to keep. I wasn't looking for an opportunity to mention American politics at all. I promise. I was trying to be on my best behavior when I was searching on Google. I was really looking for like promises that emperors and kings and great leaders of the ancient world and medieval history had broken to their people. And no matter what I did, it kept coming up. Google kept coming up this one article that kind of showed all the broken promises of presidents in the United States from like the last 120 years. And I'm going to spare you, for both the sake of time and also it's just quite depressing, I'm going to spare you reading that entire list. But it's quite astounding. Both major parties across the decades have broken some pretty serious campaign promises to the American people. But this is the reality that we deal with as sinful people, being led by sinful people, living in a world that is fallen because of sin. Our fallen condition is this. We live in a world full of broken promises. Sometimes people don't intend at all to keep their promises. Sometimes they're incapable of doing so, even though they want to. And sometimes they keep promises, but the promises aren't very good. So we kind of wish that they hadn't kept them or even made them in the first place. Classic example of this from my personal life. I have a brother-in-law who has a good friend. They lived together as roommates before they both got married. And he used to just prank this guy all the time. And this guy was being a foodie, loved restaurants. And he said, hey, I'm going to take you to a great Irish breakfast. And so his friend hopped in the vehicle. He was super excited about this promise of a great Irish breakfast and was irate when they pulled into McDonald's, all right, which is not an Irish place. It's an Irish name, but not an Irish. That was one of those promises that was kept, but you kind of wish this promise should have just never been made in the first place. I've been betrayed. But anyway, so last week we focused on the character of David's God, right? And the big idea was this. The Lord is a covenant God. And we're covering the same, almost the same verses. Again, focusing now on the content of the Davidic covenant. The big idea that I want us to walk away with is this. Our covenant God makes and keeps good promises. In a world full of promises that are kept that are bad, in a world full of good promises that are broken for one reason or another, it is such good news and a comfort to us that our covenant God makes and keeps good promises. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up in verse 8. This is where the content, the preamble of the content of the covenant actually begins. And then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 2. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. We turn over now to Acts chapter 2. Picking up in verse 22, reading to verse 36. This is Peter preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are hearing and are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are your covenant people, and we turn now to your word to observe the promises that you gave to your servant, the anointed one, King David. We affirm your character, that you are a covenant God. We delight to see the testimony of Scripture, that you are a promise-making God, and we ask that as we go through the content of this covenant that you made with David, that you would convince our hearts that you not only make promises, but that you keep them. May we be nourished by your word this morning, and may it affirm in us that you are a trustworthy God whose promises we can trust. We deserve none of your grace apart from the finished work of Christ, in whose name we ask these things with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm sure that some of you noticed that the word covenant does not appear anywhere in 2 Samuel, nor does it appear in any of the text that we read for the New Testament passage there from Acts 2. And it's true, the word covenant is not present there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this causes some to object to the idea that there is a Davidic covenant. But that assertion, I would tell you, is that it's either born out of stubbornness or ignorance, or it's just a willful act of the obtuse, okay? So how can I say that? Is this really a covenant? We do have to answer that question. Yes, this is really a covenant by two pieces of evidence from Scripture. First is the implicit evidence, and second is the explicit, right? The implicit evidence is what I would call like the duck test, right? If it looks like a duck, it swims like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? If it looks like a covenant, swims like a covenant, and quacks like a covenant, guess what it is? It's a covenant. It doesn't matter that the word covenant's not used here. You could argue the same thing about the covenants that God made with Adam, both before and after the fall. But the prophet Hosea says that Adam broke what? The covenant, right? And so there's evidence that would suggest that just because the word isn't in the text itself, that it can still be the covenant. So here's the duck test. There's a preamble. It's not always a preamble in the other covenants, but there's always like this statement about who God is and what he's accomplished for this person in the past as he's about to give them future promises. Sometimes it's more like an interlude than a preamble, where he starts giving all these promises and then he stops and he says, let me remind you of what I've done for you in the past. This is kind of a preamble leading up to the oaths and promises that he makes to these covenant people. So there is a preamble. We see this in verse 8 as he begins to speak, when it goes all the way into the beginning of verse 10. But then there's promises. Well, no doubt God has just made several promises to David, but more important than the existence of promises themselves is the content. The elements within these promises matches very closely in themes and in content to the previous covenant promises God has made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses. If you could sum up some of the key themes that extend across the covenants in the Old Testament, it would be rendered in a sentence like this. God's promise is this: God's people living in his presence in a place at peace with his provision for them and their progeny, which is just a fancy way of saying offspring, right? I had to make that start with the letter P, because in my ripoff version of Sesame Street, in which I am both Big Bird and Oscar the Grouch rolled into one, that's the letter of the day, all right, is P. God's promise is that God's people will be living in his presence in a place at peace with his provision for them and their progeny. You will see those themes woven throughout all the covenants of the Old Testament and brought into full consummation in the new covenant in Christ in the New Testament. So the implicit test is this. Is there a preamble? Is there some sort of statement being made from one party to another to assure them of the promises being made? Yes. And are there promises? Yes. That's covenants have to have promises. And does the content of these promises look similar to other covenants that God has made with the covenant people throughout history? Yes, it sure does. And we'll see more of that unfold throughout the sermon, I think. But then there's the explicit test, right? You can look at an animal and say, well, there's a bunch of chickens over there, but that one doesn't look like all the other chickens. He seems to be walking in a waddle rather than a chicken-like strut. He seems to be quacking. And then also he seems to be fond of swimming, unlike the chickens. I think that's a duck. But then there's the testimony of the farmer, right? The homesteader, who can look at that animal and say, yes, that is a duck, right? So there's your own kind of common sense, implicit standard, implicit test, the duck test. And then there's the testimony of the farmer. And in this case, the farmer would be God, right? And in Scripture, the testimony of his word, Scripture, is that, yes, David has a duck. He has a covenant with God, and this is it. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, these are some of the last words that David ever speaks before dying. And he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." And so David acknowledges with one of his final breaths that God has made with him an everlasting covenant. And so what I would ask is, if it's not found here in verse 7 or in chapter 7, where else in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel would we say that that everlasting covenant was made? I can't remember his first name, but there was a great theologian named Gillespie that wrote two volumes on the covenant, and he argued that Psalm 2, verse 7, which the ESV, I think, renders, "I will tell of the decree," he says it should be rendered, "I will tell of the covenant," and that this is referring to the Davidic covenant. But even better than Psalm 2, which is written by David, you would kind of expect that maybe David would bump up his own stats, right? That in one of his psalms that he would say, yeah, for sure God has a covenant with me. But in Psalm 89, it's even more clear. And Psalm 89 is not written by David. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. And in this psalm, which is known as a maskil, don't know what that is, but in this song that Ethan writes, he goes to great lengths to confirm that God and David have an everlasting covenant. And so much of the language of Psalm 89 matches the language of 2 Samuel 7, right? So if it's not in 2 Samuel 7, then where else could it possibly be? Here's what Psalm 89 has to say. This is Ethan writing, not David. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And he goes on later in verses 28 through 37 to say this, "My steadfast love I will keep for him." This is God talking about David. "Keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky." So here's Ethan, inspired by the Holy Spirit, attesting to the fact that God and David have a covenant. And so much of the promises that Ethan is describing that God has made to David are what is pictured here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is for sure a covenant. Now, what is the significance? What is the significance of this installation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament? Why can't God just skip immediately from the covenant made with Israel and Moses all the way forward to the new covenant? Well, O. Palmer Robertson, I almost called him Old Palmer Robertson. That's not his name. O. Palmer Robertson says this, that this is the climax of the old covenant. The scholar Robert Bergen, citing another author named Youngblood, says that this is the center and focus of Deuteronomistic history. The Deuteronomistic history goes from Joshua to 2 Kings. So in those books, this covenant being made here in chapter 7, this is the center and focus. This is what they've all been waiting for. Bergen also says that this is the flowering of prophecy in the Pentateuch, and it's the major theme of the prophets afterwards. So from Genesis 3:15 onward, when God promises to humanity that the offspring is going to come, and he's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, that the Redeemer is coming. Everybody's looking for this offspring. And so when a covenant is made with Noah, we're reminded, oh, he's preserving his promise. He's preserving humanity so we can get to the offspring. And then he comes to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, we hear about this offspring that we've been waiting for. All of the Old Testament is waiting to get more clarity about who this offspring is going to be and where he's going to come from. And then after this covenant is made, after the Deuteronomistic history ends, we get to what's called the latter prophets. They're writing about David's covenant, about David's line, and the future Messiah that's coming all the time. There's this constant theme of the root of David, of the anointed one that's coming, and they know, they believe that that is coming from the house of David, from the stump of Jesse, who's David's father. And so the significance of this is massive. The rest of the Old Testament really doesn't make sense without this covenant, because so much of the Old Testament before it is leading to this moment. Right? A lot of the promises are being reiterated. The promises that God made to Abraham are being reiterated here. And now what we know about this offspring that God has promised is that there is a king and a kingdom involved in those promises made to Abraham. This is what John Woodhouse has to say about the Bible leading up to this point. And he's really, in this context, talking about the Old Testament before Christ enters the picture in the Gospels. David is the central human figure in the Bible. He is the crucial link between Abraham and Jesus. David's place in the unfolding story of the Bible is a decisive step in God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. And he goes on to say, after David had become king of the nation of Israel, the nation descended from Abraham as God had promised. After he had last defeated the enemies of God, and after he had brought the Ark of God into his city, God made his promise to David in terms that would never be forgotten. Although it was still essentially the promise that was first made to Abraham, it was now expressed in such a way that it became clear that the promise involved a king and a kingdom that would last forever. It was this expression of the promise that taught the people who believed it to expect a Messiah or Christ. When the New Testament announces Jesus is the Christ, it is saying that Jesus is the one who was promised in these words. So this installation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is massively important to help make sense of the story from Genesis 3:15 to the Gospels when Jesus first shows up. So what is the content of this covenant? We'll first look at the preamble in verses 8 through 9a. This is what God reminds David as he's about to make all these promises. He doesn't just say, I'm the Lord your God. He says, I'm the Lord of hosts. He's using a massive title for himself as he's communicating to David. And then he's not insulting David. He's just reminding David of how gracious he's been to David. Because he looks at David and says, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep. What's so funny about that is that what are shepherds supposed to do? They're supposed to be leading the sheep, watching after them. And God is putting it in very clear terms. This is the gap between us. I am the Lord of hosts, right? I'm not some regional deity. I am the Lord of all, sovereign over all things. And you were but a shepherd boy following the sheep in your father's pasture. And then he begins to explain to him, here's the grace that I've already showed to you. This is the foundation on which David can believe more promises. He says, I've already been super gracious to you. And I plucked you from that pasture that you should be ruler or prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you. This is the Emmanuel principle. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. So he uses past grace to David as a preamble for the future grace, for the promises that he's going to show David and David's household. Now, he makes several promises to David here, and I've broken them up into two different categories. I think all of these promises anticipate Christ. I think all of these promises are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. But the first category of promises is that God's making promises to David, things he will accomplish through his dynasty, through his house. And then the second category are God's promises to David, specifically about the dynasty and its character and nature itself. So we'll start with the promises that God is making to David through his dynasty, through this household that he is going to build for David. The first thing is this. He's going to give David a great name. We know that David already has kind of a great name. It's been mentioned in the book of Samuel before. He's done great things. He's kind of, people know him. People know who David is. And we've already preached to chapter 8, and we know that after he slays 18,000 Edomites, that David makes for himself a great name. His name gets even greater in the land. But the promise here is not that David will make his own name great. The promise is that God will make his name great. And I believe that this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. One of the titles that is constantly following Jesus around everywhere he goes is the title Son of David. The Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy where it connects Jesus to Abraham and to David. It does, your name doesn't get much greater than being applied to the dynasty of kings that will ultimately lead to the redemption of humanity from their sins. Jesus is not the king of the Jesus dynasty. He's the king of the Davidic dynasty. David's name is made great. And I would argue, I mean, even this doesn't really matter nearly as much as the things I just said, but I've said this before, I think David is probably the second most famous character in the entire Bible next to Jesus himself. I mean, his slaying of Goliath is recounted in popular culture almost every March Madness as like a 15th seed takes on a number 2 seed in the tournament. This is a real David versus Goliath story. He's outside of the Christ himself, David has the greatest name. He's the most famous character from the Bible. But there's more promises here. There's the promise of a place. We've seen this before, and peace and rest. These are similar to the promises given to Abraham and to Israel in the Mosaic covenant. Place, peace, rest, all these will be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We come to find out that in the New Testament that we, the church, we are the place that God in Christ is building. We find out that Christ is ultimately our peace, that our rest is found in Christ. But ultimately, all of these promises are fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The eschatology passages of Scripture point to this future in which there's going to be an actual place, not just like a spiritual place, but a real, physical, totally realized place in which there's peace and rest for God's people for all of eternity. This is the glory that is to come for the covenant people, that new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem is going to be a real place on a newly restored earth in which we will dwell at peace and in rest with our God forever. These promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We certainly see shadows and glimmers of these happen in the life of David and then in his son Solomon, but ultimately they come to their full consummation in Christ. Let's move on now to God's promises to David about his dynasty. Essentially, there's three big promises: the house that the Lord will build, the house that the offspring will build, and then the house that will last forever. Now, this word house, God is kind of using a play on words here, because David, what he's offered God is to build him a temple. And David already has a house. So when God says, I'm going to build you a house, he's not saying you're going to have a vacation home. You're going to have a second home, right, in the hills somewhere else or on the beach somewhere else. That's not what he's saying. It's a turn of phrase here. This is a dynasty or a household of kings. We understand this from studying history. We've talked about King Alfred before, King Alfred the Great, the kings of England before the Middle Ages. He was from the House of Wessex, right? And that house basically ends, doesn't officially end until 1125, but the last king to sit on the throne of England from that house, he dies in 1066 before the Battle of Hastings. And then the house that takes over is the Norman House, right? So we understand this, that this is a phrase that doesn't have to just mean like a physical building in which somebody lives. But that's what God is promising. And the word that he uses in verses 11c through verse 12 is offspring. And this is significant, pointing back, as I've already mentioned, to Genesis 3 and to God's promises to Abram in Genesis 15. He's not Abraham until Genesis 17. And the Messiah, the offspring, is a really big deal in Israel. That's their understanding. That's the understanding of the prophets, is that this offspring is coming through the line of David, and he'll ultimately be the Redeemer. And that offspring promise is connected from Adam to Abraham to David. And Matthew 1 opens up by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I've already mentioned this, but in the Gospels, he's constantly referred to by others as the son of David. right? As the crowds went after him, this is Matthew 29 on the triumphant entry. And the crowds went before him and they followed him. They were shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And so the New Testament writers, when they look back, the way that they understand these promises of the offspring, yes, in some sense, the offspring, lowercase o, are talking about the descendants of these people, but ultimately the big O offspring that these promises, that these covenant promises are talking about is Christ. He's the offspring of David as preached in the gospel of Paul. That's the understanding of the New Testament writers, that Jesus comes from David's body, that he comes in a human sense from the line of David. He is of the house and lineage of David. He is the offspring. So that's the promise of the house that the Lord will build. He's going to build this aspect of the Davidic dynasty that ultimately comes through Christ. But then he talks in verse 13a about the house that the offspring, because he mentions the offspring in the previous verses, and then says, and then he will build a house for my name. And it would be easy for us to look at Solomon in his lifetime when he builds the temple and say, Solomon did this. And it is true, Solomon does build a house, a temple for the Lord. But when you put all of these promises together, there's only one person in whom all of these promises are ultimately fulfilled and consummated, and that's Christ. This is what Ephesians 2 has to say about Jesus, the offspring, building a house. It says this, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6 says this, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken, to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." So what is the house that the offspring, Jesus, the son of David, has built for God and is still building to this day? What's you? It's us. It's the church. This is the part where a really good old school Southern preacher would say, "I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, we are the house," right? And that's good because that's true. Like, just imagine, like, you there, 8 a.m., brushing your teeth, looking like a hot mess, staring at yourself in the mirror, staring back at you is evidence that God fulfills his promises, because you're part of the house that God promised to build through the offspring, Jesus, the son of David. There's a third promise here, the house that will last forever. And there's three elements to this house that will last forever: an eternal throne, a father and a son forever, and lastly, an eternal kingdom. The house that we were just talking about is the house that the offspring will build. But now we turn back to the house or household, the dynasty that is the head of the house, right? This household, this dynasty will last forever. Its throne is eternal. The king is the son of God forever, and the kingdom is forever. And so we're talking about a house now in slightly different terms than we just were, but it has an eternal throne. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the birth of Jesus was being foretold, it is said that God will give him the throne of his father, meaning his father in the flesh, David. So Jesus is the inheritor. He is the descendant, the rightful heir of this throne of David. In Acts 2, verse 30, which we read earlier, Peter tells us that David knew that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, and that David also knew that the Christ would be resurrected, never to see the corruption of death in Hades, or the place of the dead, or the grave. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man," talking about himself, "will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And so the picture that Jesus has of himself is that he is going to sit on a glorious eternal throne. The picture that David had of his descendant, the Christ, was that he would have a throne that lasted forever. And the picture that the angels had as they're communicating to Mary, who her son will be, their vision of Jesus, their portrayal of Jesus, is that he would have an eternal throne that came from the line of David. So here he is, a king from the line of David, on David's throne, and he lives forever in a resurrected and glorified state. And he has the authority, as we saw from Matthew 19, he has the authority to promise eternal life. And he has this authority from his glorious throne. But this is just one part of this promise. There's another promise that's made in verse 14 and 15. It's kind of astounding. And the picture is this, that there's going to be a father and a son forever. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you." So the picture here of this offspring that is being promised, that will sit on this throne, that will have this kingdom that lasts forever, is that God will be his father and that he will be God's son. Jesus gets himself in a whole bunch of hot water in the Gospel of John for talking about God as though God were his father. The religious leaders of the day are really upset about this, so much so that they want to stone him because he claims that God is his father. In John 5:18, this is what it says. The Jews try to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. In John 10, he goes so far to say that he and the Father are one. In John 20, when he's talking about, he's in the garden there, Mary Magdalene has just confused him for the gardener, and he's explaining to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So it's very clear from Jesus' perspective that God is his Father. But is that God the Father's perspective of Jesus? Is it God the Father's perspective that he, Christ, is his Son? Well, yes, at both his baptism and at his transfiguration. When you read Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, God says almost the exact same thing about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the opinion of Jesus is that God is indeed his Father. And the opinion of the Father is, yes, this is the Son. This is my Son. This is a two-way street. They mutually affirm the Father-Son relationship. So there is a Father-Son relationship between this offspring that is coming and God that will last forever. But then there's also this eternal kingdom. 1 Peter 1:11, Peter refers to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, citing Psalm 45 and speaking of not God the Father, but of God the Son, it says this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So Psalm 45, the psalmist is calling this king that he's talking to, he calls him God, and then he calls the one who's anointed him forever as God. This is God the Father and God the Son. This is the eternal relationship between Father and Son. How do we apply all of this? This is a lot to take in. And we've covered this text now twice. John Woodhouse points out that faith is believing the promises of God. That's what faith is. We're to respond to the word of God in faith. We should believe the promises of God in Christ. And there's four aspects in which we should believe these promises of God in Christ. The first comes from the category of do. What should we do? We should seek our sense of place, our sense of peace, and our sense of rest in Christ. Because ultimately, for the covenant people of God, all of the promises that God makes throughout the covenants regarding place and peace and rest for his people, they come to fruition in Christ. The second category of application here is our identity. Be. Who are we to be? Who are we? We are the promised kingdom. The church is very much the kingdom of God in Christ. You are the house. Who are you? You are the house that the offspring, Christ, has built for God the Father. Third, go. We're going somewhere. We have a purpose. We ought to believe that we are headed for a fully consummated place of peace and rest in Christ. That's the goal. That's where we are headed as the church. We are not headed for disaster. We're not headed for a merely spiritual heaven, but an actual physical and fully consummated eternity that awaits us in the new heavens and new earth. Christ had a body in his resurrected state. He's not floating around like Jesus the friendly ghost. He eats with his disciples. They can touch him. They can see him. They can eat with him. This is where we are going as a church. And lastly is see, or worldview, how we see the world. We have a world full of broken promises, don't we? But it's God's world. And being that God keeps his promises, our worldview should not be one of cynicism. For the world is not the way that it is supposed to be, and it's not the way that it one day will be. If it were currently in the state that it ought to be in, we would be living in a world where all the promises are good and they're always kept. But the good news is that the world will not remain broken the sinful way that it is, for God is making all things new. Our worldview ought to be a Christ-centered, Spirit-driven one of hope. For the Lord of hosts is in charge, and he makes grand promises of restoration, and he keeps his promises for the sake of his glory. Let's pray.